Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father God, we've already prayed for the children as they engage with your word right now, that they would have soft hearts to be receptive to your word. And we acknowledge ourselves now that your Holy Spirit tells us not to harden our hearts. So we pray, please, would your Spirit open our hearts to receive your word, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our minds to understand, and change us, transform us, and give us the wills, we pray, to obey your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're carrying on in this section of the book of Matthew. And I want to begin by asking a question or telling a little bit of a story. And it's partly related to one of our small groups, our gospel teams, one of our cell groups this week, that is doing something that a small group, a cell group, a gospel team in our church that I was a part of a few years ago, we trialed. It's this thing called One Big Question. We asked our unbelieving friends, if they could ask God one question, what would they ask him? We invited them to come and join us in a pub when we would answer the number one question that all of our friends and our networks had asked, the most popular question. Well, it was a very positive thing to do. Quite a few conversations took place between us and our friends, family, neighbours, colleagues who wouldn't normally go to church. A lot of spiritual conversations were had. But in another way, it felt like one enormous great big flop, a failure, a lead balloon moment. You ask why, especially the gospel team that's going to be doing it this week, a similar thing. You will be saying, well, why did it fail for you? It felt like it failed for this reason. See, the most common question that our friends would want to ask is this: why should I bother with God anyway? And so we ran with it. We booked the pub. We invited our friends to engage with the question, why should I bother with God anyway? You know what happened? None of them bothered to come. They really weren't bothered. They told us in the answer to the questions that they weren't bothered. When we went back and invited some of them to come, they take me seriously. I'm just not bothered. And so they didn't bother coming. There was one kind of like little moment which kind of was helpful. We were sat in the pub. It wasn't in the back room or anything in the pub. It was in the main pub itself. We were just beginning to talk about the subject. We decided we'd just talk about it anyway. The landlady of the pub passed by the back of our chairs and said, oh, by the way, there's a little group of people on that table over there. They've heard what you're talking about. They want you to speak a bit louder because they're interested. So, you know, I kind of panned out. I don't know who they were. They disappeared off into the ether somewhere. So maybe, I don't know where, maybe the Lord has used it in some way or other. The question I want to ask, though, is why is it that large numbers of people in Britain, large numbers of people in our city, we can see our city straight out there, are just simply not bothered with God? Well, I think this passage that Sandra's just read for us has got a little bit of an insight for us. And some helpful things for us to ponder upon. The context of this whole section, Matthew's Gospel, chapters 13 through to chapter 18, the context of it all is a question that comes in chapter 16 and verse 15. Would you just turn on just a couple more pages to page 991? Chapter 16, verse 15, when Jesus asks his own friends, his own disciples, this question, but who do you say that I am? I think that is the very heart of chapters 13, right through to chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. And here we have the some eyewitness accounts of Jesus and what he said, his teachings and his miracles. And in actual fact, we've got Jesus himself speaking, and we've got actually Jesus himself, in his own words, answering that question. Who do you say I am? Well, through the whole gospel, but particularly here in chapters 13 to 18, Jesus is speaking for himself. Who is Jesus? It is the question on the lips of Jesus' former neighbors when he lived back in Nazareth as a wee lad. You can see that in the section just before ours, chapter 13 and verse 54. His neighbors were saying this: where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, who is he? Where does he get the power from and this wisdom from? It's repeated in verse 56 as well. Where then did this man get all these things? Where did he get them from? You know, we knew him as the kid growing up. My kids went to school with him and all the rest of it. So, of course, the folks back in Nazareth, you'll see the heading there is Jesus rejected at Nazareth. They weren't really open-minded. They were not soft-hearted, open-hearted about answering the question, who is this, who is Jesus? They rather rejected him. They were envious of him. They were offended by him. And the question really was not, who is he? It was more a question of, who does he think he is? That was really more of what was in their heart. But Jesus is actually still answering, I'll tell you who I think I am, who I know I am. So what is it about Jesus that gets this negative reaction? And what is it about Jesus that gets such a negative reaction that people couldn't care less? People dislike him, or just people just aren't bothered? Why is that? Why is it that in vast, large, huge numbers in Sheffield, Britain's fourth largest city, people just are not bothered? Well, we've got two stories in this section. There's the story of Herod, and then there is the story of John the Baptist. Okay, so we're going to have two stories, Herod and then John the Baptist. So it should be engaged with all of our hearts. We all like a good story, and so let's listen into these two stories. First of all, Herod. Herod's story is a warning, a warning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Herod was the local king. Like Jesus' neighbors, he asks the right question, who is Jesus? Like Jesus' neighbors, he gets the wrong answer. It's a different wrong answer, but he gets the wrong answer. Verse 2, he said to his servants around him, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So, yeah, he asks the question, who is this Jesus? And then he gets the wrong answer. He says it's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. Why was Herod blind to Jesus? Why did he get the wrong answer? Did he have an intellectual problem with Jesus? Oh, I can't believe in all these miracles. You know, I'm a secularist. My friends around me, they're scientists. You know, I can't believe that miracles happen. No. Like Jesus' neighbors, Herod, and this is quite striking for all the people that lived in and around Jesus at the time when he lived and was around. His followers witnessed and knew he really did the miracles. Interestingly enough, we hear again and again that his enemies didn't question whether the miracles really happened or not. They just had a very different reaction to them. See, Jesus' neighbors back in Nazareth and Herod did not have a problem with miracles. They didn't have a problem with miracles happening. They didn't think they were impossible. And so much so that Herod himself really thinks that Jesus Christ is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He doesn't have an intellectual problem. Herod's story is a warning. He didn't reject Jesus for intellectual reasons. So why? Well, Matthew tells us that it was not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons. So I just want to ask a question now. Pause, hit pause button and say, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? If he's not, God's word, and we prayed at the beginning, Lord, give me a soft heart. Do today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So have a conscience on this matter. Pray for a clear conscience on this matter. The Bible is already suggesting here that if you, Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, if you're going to reject him, it won't be for intellectual reasons. It'll be for moral reasons. Things in your own life that you don't want to change. That's what's being said to us, I think, through this part of the Bible. See, look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 14. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He was having an affair with her. Because John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Basically, Herod has got a problem with John the Baptist. He had a problem with John the Baptist. He had got a problem with Jesus because of the immorality in his own life. So John the Baptist comes to him again and again, maybe quoting Leviticus 18, verse 16. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. It's really very plain. Interesting, just to fill out a little bit more on John the Baptist and his ministry, keep your place there in Matthew 14 and look back at Matthew chapter 3, page 975 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 3. Here we hear what Jesus, John the Baptist's ministry was all about. John the Baptist's work, his ministry, was preparatory. It was preparation work for the personal visit of God's King, Jesus. The way that John the Baptist prepared for Jesus, the way that he prepared the way for people to receive and understand and to see Jesus, was calling people to repent, to turn away from sin, and to make a straight moral path in and live in those moral paths. That was the way to prepare for and to acknowledge and to know and to see Jesus the King when he came. So it says there, chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on his way. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's what John the Baptist was doing with Herod. Telling him to repent of his sin, his rebellion against God, and to make a straight path. A godly path. To walk in the right way. In order to be somebody who is ready to receive and to see and acknowledge the true King of God's kingdom, none other than Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here. Herod's story is a warning. It's a serious warning about not turning away from what we know to be wrong. We can summarize Herod's sin a little bit more in some sort of subtitles here on the screen. He sinned willfully. He pleased himself, irrespective of the effects and the consequences that that had on other people. Look at verse 6 of our reading. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. He was just into his own pleasure. He was self-centered. He didn't care about the consequences on anybody else. He didn't care about his public consequences. He didn't care about his own personal consequences on his own family. He certainly didn't care about John the Baptist. He sinned willfully. He was the center of his own life. He pleased himself. And he feared rejection. He feared rejection in a couple of ways. If you look at verse 5, though he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. So he wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he was afraid of what the crowds would do. But he also feared his celebrity guests when he had a party, and he seems to have feared his celeb guests more than he feared the people, because having made an absolutely stupid promise to this girl as she danced in front of those celeb guests, he had John the Baptist killed anyway in verses 6 to 9. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased him.
pleased Herod. So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He feared what his celebrity guests would think of him if he didn't follow up on his stupid promise. So he killed John the Baptist anyway. If I can put it this way, quoting somebody else, he sacrificed principle on the altar of peer group pressure. Principle on the altar of peer group pressure. For quote somebody else again, like most weak men, he feared to be thought weak. Like most weak men, he feared to be thought weak. It all ended up very, very ugly, gruesome, horrible. Verses 10 to 12. He sends in John the Baptist, beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Well, talk about killing a party by killing a prophet. It's gruesome. It's horrible. He was unable to accept the message, so he murdered the messenger. Unable to accept the message, he murders the messenger. Herod's story is a warning. We've got to be honest, praying, "Lord, may I not have a hard heart. May I have a soft heart. May I see actually how Herod, he's not me. He's gruesome and he did stuff that I don't think I'd ever do. But in actual fact, the seeds of what he is and who he was, they're in me." Again and again, the Bible says that we don't principally reject Jesus Christ for intellectual reasons, but for moral ones. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "By our unrighteousness we suppress the truth." Not by our intellectual reasoning we suppress what we know to be true, to be intellectually true, morally true. No, it's our unrighteousness we suppress the truth. John chapter 1 verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it." Basically saying that Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world and the world's reaction is to try and snuff him out. In fact, that's what we do. Get your hands on God, what will you do with him, world? We'd kill him. That's what we did. John's Gospel talks about darkness being that very sense of our sin and not wanting the light of truth to shine upon it. We reject the light because of the darkness of sin. Moral. Hebrews 3 verses 7 to 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." It's a choice to make in our own lives, in our own inner being. I'm not going to listen to this. I decide not to. I'm going to have a hard heart on this matter. I choose to reject it. So many things that we're sinful to Herod in many, many ways. We too sin willfully. We too please ourselves. We too crave peer approval rather than rejection. We too fear other people. We too will reject Jesus, not for intellectual reasons, but for hard-hearted moral reasons. So we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray. And I think Jesus invites us to be honest today, to pray like this. You know, "Remove, Lord God, my stony heart. Give me a soft heart. Show me again the areas where you've shown me I'm wrong before. And I've ignored you and rejected the idea. I've turned away from it. Show me again where I am sinful. Where I've ignored you. It may be an area of greed, sexual practice, not respecting those in leadership over me. It might be an unforgiving heart. It might be a judgmental spirit. It might be pride, thinking that I'm better than other people. I certainly could have done a better job than so-and-so. It might be self-pity. It might be envying other people's circumstances." We need to be honest, don't we? Forgive me, Lord God. Help me turn away. And I know that if I don't turn away, I won't prepare the way to see you clearly, to receive your Son Jesus as my King and my Saviour. We need to pray. And then come back next week, and we're going to be looking at verse 13 and following, where we find that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and he welcomes and he feeds and he nourishes and he cares and he leads and he loves those who turn to him and repent and sit at his feet and listen to him. So come back next week and hear about a wonderful miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and let's come ready next week to be fed, to turn away and to come and to be nourished by our living and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Herod's story is a warning. John the Baptist's story is an example. And there's some significant things, I think, here for us just to have in mind at the beginning of this Gospel Team Mission Week that we've got. And as Dave said at the very start, we want to be a church for people who don't go to church. That is, consistently, week by week, day by day, always acting and living and speaking and praying as though we will be inviting friends who aren't yet Christians to come and engage with Jesus. And we'll always be trying to assume that there will be people here. So thankful for Laura, what you shared earlier on, and answering the question, why should I bother with God? And in one sense, when we come and we hear something like that, it's for those that are amongst us, for whom that's a real question. But also for the rest of us, whom it might not be the question that we're asking now, but we can go and say, well, actually, next time I'm asked that, I've got a really good little picture I can show. It trains us as well and equips us for the rest of our week ahead. So there are some significant things for this week. There are some significant things for us as Christians and for us as a church anyway from John's story, which is an example. Three simple things which I think and I found very personally and deeply challenging, okay? So I'm not just preaching and pointing the finger here. I found these deeply challenging myself. First of all, John the Baptist spoke the truth consistently. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. We'll go through the story. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying, not just said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. He had been saying to him, this is ongoing. This is repeating it. You've not yet repented. It's not lawful for you to have her, Herod. John the Baptist spoke the truth consistently. He didn't keep quiet about the truth. And the interesting thing is, what was the truth that he spoke? Was it intellectual truth? It was moral truth, which is also intellectual truth. He was telling him what was right and wrong in the sight of God. And he did it without fear or favour. You know, John the Baptist went out and he preached the multitudes, repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And he didn't say, well now we've got the royalty here and they'll have another rule. That's a hypocrisy. Without fear or favour from anybody, he spoke the truth about where people were at in their lives. And he didn't trim things down. He didn't trim what he said so that it wouldn't cause offence or so that it would cause less offence. No, he said it as it was. Really plainly. It is not lawful for you to have her. You need to change. This is not right. You are wrong. You need to change. Yes, we must speak the wonderful good news of God's undeserved love, mercy and grace. But if we do not speak the truth that explains why God's love, mercy and grace is so profound, then we're not actually telling anybody about love, mercy and grace. Unless people understand, unless I understand how desperately sinful I am, I know nothing of God's love. Jesus' death on the cross for me means zip. It's just a bloke who died on the cross. All of God's wrath was poured out upon him that should have been upon me. God hates my sin that much. And he loves me that much. That he should send his one and only son into the world. Might die for me. Love, grace, mercy of God means nothing unless we speak the truth about what is right and what is wrong in God's sight. Speaking about what is wrong and right in God's sight is a part of graciously, lovingly leading someone to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. Got to prepare the way. You won't get to know Jesus unless you figure this out and own it personally. And yes, you'll need to keep praying, Lord, today if I hear your voice, I'm not going to harden my heart. Because we'll do anything, we'll squeal like anything. In a court case, the criminal in the dock is always going to say, well, I'm not guilty. And that's in all of our hearts. It is loving. It is loving people as we present this to others. It is loving people enough not to leave them in their sin. Jesus, or that woman caught in adultery, didn't throw stones at her. Others wanted to. They all dissipated. And Jesus welcomed her, loved her, and then said, go and sin no more. Loved her enough not to leave her where she was. Do we love people enough? John the Baptist must have loved Herod, didn't he? He wasn't just a finger pointer, a judgmental idiot. Wasn't it love? Didn't he love a king? Didn't he love a nation? That it should be led by a king like that? A man of love. Why don't we do what John the Baptist did? Why do we find it uncomfortable? Because we do. Why don't we talk about specific sin that needs to be personally turned away from? Just because we're British? Do we fear of coming across as holier than thou? Yeah, we probably do. Do we fear of coming across as judgmental? Yes, we probably do. Maybe we don't take our own godliness and sanctification seriously enough because we fear being hypocrites. If we're going to raise issues with other people, then who are we to? And so we freeze in some sort of spiritual paralysis, unable to do anything because we're caught in our own snare of sin that we've not dealt with. We're not free to speak. We've not taken our own godliness seriously enough. I've had other thoughts as well. I don't know if these are right. I've not got to the bottom of these yet. I've been pondering through. Christchurch Central is a very intelligent church. We've got a lot of graduates amongst us. We are generally very intellectual. And I don't know whether just talking about apologetic issues on an intellectual level is just our way of keeping things safe. Keep it on the intellectual, onto our strong point, where we can engage with the issue, and avoid where we feel weak, where we feel cowardly, the moral issue. I heard a conference not long ago, one guy was on the stage, and he talked about asking a preacher from another part of the world, south of the equator, what he thought of Christianity in England. And this person said, it's gutless. Gutless. So this guy on the stage said he appalled the day when he would turn up in heaven with a bunch of other English people. And there'd be all the martyrs over in one corner with John the Baptist. And said, here are the gutless Brits. It's quite stinging, isn't it? These are things for us to think about. I'm not judging anybody here. But maybe we lose our cutting edge because we fear talking about real issues of right and wrong a little bit more than we do. Fear of suffering. People won't like it. Well, we're right, they won't. Did Herod like it? Did John the Baptist not do it because Herod didn't like it? So secondly, John the Baptist, coming up on the screen there, suffered unjustly. He spoke consistently the truth, and he suffered unjustly. Verse 3, he was put in prison. Verse 10, he was beheaded. We must never be aggressive or rude or insulting. But people still won't like it if we talk about the truth of where things are in terms of right and wrong in God's eyes. Are we ready to lose friends? Talk about friendship evangelism, and sometimes it just ends up being friendship because we fear losing the friendship if we ever did evangelism. And we end up with called friendship evangelism, but really it's just an excuse for just keeping on going in friendship. Are we ready to lose friends? Do we want to be excluded from a promotion? Or do we want to be insulted? Do we want to lose influence in some area or other? If you are new to university and you're just starting out, be praying right now, Lord, I don't want to harden my heart. As you set off into your time, 1, 2, 3, if you're a master's, 2 years maybe, PhD, maybe 3 years, starting at uni as a fresh air, 3 years, 4 years ahead of you, you need to be praying now. I've got to live the right way and speak the right things. You can't delay it. It just gets harder if you decide to come back after Christmas and do it. We need to be living and thinking this way right today. John the Baptist spoke the truth consistently. He suffered unjustly. And thirdly, John the Baptist was approved by Jesus overwhelmingly. Look back at chapter 11, verse 11. Page 984. This is Jesus on John the Baptist. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that fantastic? No one greater born of woman than John the Baptist up to this point when Jesus said it. Isn't that amazing? Now look at the second half of the verse. It's where you come in. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So whose approval do you live for? Herod's story is a warning. John's story is an example to follow. We follow Herod and live for the approval of others self-centeredly. Or we follow John and look for Jesus' approval. Remember John saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the strings on his sandals. I'm living for him. Whatever it might cost. His glory, his honor. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And we'll ask our musicians to come to the front to be ready to lead us in our last two songs. And in a moment of quiet, let's reflect upon these words with which we started. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.